Well, we turn again to Romans chapter 8. We ran out of sermons last week. I've done another 10 of last week's for you to have, and the pile for tonight on the book table. Romans chapter 8, and let me read the first three verses tonight. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Well, there's no better news than that. For men and women who feel their shame and their failure, to hear such words, everyone true, the living God, our Saviour, is not condemning these people. Oh, we condemn ourselves for our folly. And others, even those who love us, condemn us for what we've done. But the only one who really matters, who eternally matters, is not condemning us. And this is the message of the gospel, and that I need to explain to you tonight, the good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We've looked back and we've seen the therefore with which our chapter begins, and it looks back, and we've seen that Paul is saying, in the light of all that God has done, that he's described and exegeted, amplified so fully in the first seven chapters, that we have been delivered from the guilt of sin and the bondage of sin, all through our union with Jesus Christ, his great achievement. And we've tagged along, we've been joined to him, and so that his triumph and victory is ours. But now Paul moves on, you see. And he says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because. And so we're moving on. We're looking forward to other reasons that he is going to give us. And here is another specific reason for our justification. No condemnation. That is justification. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You know emancipation because of what Jesus and his Spirit have done in setting you free. That's what he's saying, you see. So I want to begin by saying there is a law of sin and death. Let's start there. Our whole civilization indicates that. It's law operating in terms of the law of sin and death. The violence, the full prisons, the abuse. Oh, I'm not going to weary you with statistics, but all this is a proof that men are living under the law of sin and death. It exists, it's a reality, and for Paul, he just takes it for granted. He doesn't give any explanation, he just states it there to the congregation in Rome. And Rome says, yes, there's the Colosseum, and there are the wild animals that are just let loose to kill one another as a entertainment to us, or to kill condemned criminals. There are the gladiators, there are the brothels of Rome, there are the public crucifixions on street corners. Just the law of sin and death, they knew it. Ah, yes, the law of sin and death. Ah, we'd better hear about it then, they say, though it sends shivers down our spines. And most of us in this congregation know today a little about the law of sin and death. Perhaps not in that particular phrase, but we know then by these little pictures I'm giving you something of what Paul is talking about. We've been made aware in our experience that there's a law of sin and death. We've come across it. Thievery and violence and abuse. I want to explain, but let me just say something firstly about the law. Little excursus now about the law. Paul does not believe and does not teach that the only function of God's law is negative. He can be very positive about the uses of the law, and you can see that in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was, except through the law. So the law of God, he is saying, has a very valuable educational purpose. It tells me what is right and wrong. It tells the cannibal that it is wrong for the cannibal to kill and eat another man. It tells the man who took your laptop to respect private property that he sinned, that he broke the law when he took it. It tells the man who thinks it is wicked to give or receive a blood transfusion, that is not against the law. It tells the person who thinks it's wrong to eat meat, that is not against the law. It is simply a choice you make personally to be a vegetarian. It is not a sin to burn fossil fuels or to go fox hunting or to affirm very forcefully that homosexual activity is wrong. It's not wrong to say that. We're glad that the world is educated as to what is right and wrong by the good and wise law of God. And then you can go on to verse 16 in that chapter, and Paul underlines that. He says, I agree that the law is good. Imagine the anarchy that there would be in our town if there were no law. And so everyone drove on whatever side of the road they wanted to drive on. Or if they carried guns, and if they felt like shooting someone, they'd shoot someone. Oh, I agree that the law is good. And then you can go on to verse 22 of Romans 7, and we read, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. And so he was obviously excited because there were benefits that came into his life and the life of his wife and the life of our children and the life of our congregation and the old people that we care for, that there are laws that are set in place, good laws, that protect them from people who would abuse them. So Paul is not anti-law. The problem that the world faces is not with a law per se. So that was a little excursus on the benefits of the law. Now let's go back to what I was speaking about. There is a law of sin and death. You glance at the last chapter again. Of course, you've got to do that because chapter divisions weren't in the original. And so the very last phrase of chapter 7, you see what it says. I myself, I'm a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Sin's in me, that's what he says. Sin's in every natural man. And it's there like a power, like a principality, like a ruler. It has dominion over me. And it energetically is at work. Never takes a holiday, 24/7. This law of sin is in me. This principality is at work. It lays down rules and it says to you, you do what you think is right. That's what it says. You do what you please. Ignore the Bible. Don't think about Jesus Christ. Change the subject when people talk to you about Christianity and about salvation. Don't think about your death ever. Don't think about the living God. If it feels good, it's right. You've only got one life, so go with the flow. It'll be crippling to become a Christian. You'll lose all the fun if you become a Christian. It's a joyless life to follow Jesus Christ. That is what the law of sin and death says to every single person in Aberystwyth. And every single person is obeying the law of sin and death. Everybody. Everyone like Paul is a slave to the law of sin. There's this unforgettable indictment of the world in Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the scripture teaches that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. What power! The scripture teaches that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's a universal law. No exceptions. If you're in the world, you're a prisoner of sin. Well, now what do you think of this? What do you think of me for earnestly telling you that that is your state? Are you insulted? You went to church one Sunday for inspiration. And what did the preacher tell you? He told you you were a slave to sin. That's what he said. You. And that the whole world was in a virtual prison camp. And all the prisoners did just what sin told them to do. So at this moment, sin is busy. If you're an unregenerate person, if you're under the dominion and in the principality of sin, then sin is saying to you, be offended now. Be indignant. Who is he to tell me that I am a slave? But I'm just quoting to you what Paul says here. Oh yeah, well, I follow Jesus Christ, not Paul, you say. Well, Jesus Christ would say to you, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you do. Whatever you look in the Bible, you find this appallingly pessimistic analysis of the human condition, of a groaning world under the curse. And you may boast that you really are a free man. You're not like those poor suckers who have to go to church on Sundays and believe the Bible and are afraid of doing what they want to do. You are really free. But the Bible says you're wrong. You're a slave to the law of sin. And your master is indwelling sin. And you are doing just what sin tells you to do. And men have tried to change by their own energy and fleshly concerns and convictions and their wits. And they failed abysmally. One of the early Christian preachers tried to overcome the law of sin by his own grit and determination for a brief period of his life. His name was Jerome. And Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. We call it the Latin Vulgate. And he tried to weaken the force of the law of sin in his heart and life by getting away from the city. He didn't see the problem of sin as something internal and inward. But he saw the problem of sin as the politicians and the world and educationalists see it to do today, as something structural. Change your environment, improve the environment, and be liberated. And so that's what moved and motivated Jerome to leave Rome. And off he went to the wilderness. And he lived in a cave amongst the wild animals and the scorpions. And he became virtually anorexic, emaciated because of the extreme methods of fasting that he adopted. And he was determined now to live by the exact standards of the law of God as he understood it. And he tells us that even as he was trying to conform to God's good law, he found his mind, his imagination, in a cave in the middle of the desert, was full of images of the young nubile women that he could remember in the flesh pots of Rome. He found he was as much a slave to sin in a cave in the desert as when he lived in the greatest city of the world of that day. Now we have introductory words. If we were counseling Jerome, we would say to Jerome, firstly, get a wife. That's what we would say to Jerome. It's better to marry than burn. And any doctrines you have of that preachers shouldn't marry, you would know what troubles would come upon one big denomination that says its ministers couldn't marry, and the troubles they got into in the 21st century because they believed and tried to do that. Get a wife. And then we would say other evangelical and theological truths to him. We would say to him, Jerome, know your enemy. Because that is the first lesson in the Christian warfare that we are all involved in. Know your enemy. You see, the law of sin and death that we are all under, that all Aberystwyth is under, it's so cruel. It says, go for it. Son, girl, go for it. Do it, it says. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Go for it. And then as soon as we've done it, it says, what have you been doing then? What a wicked man you are. So the law of sin and death is our cruel enemy. It encourages us to sin, and then it condemns us for sinning. That's the freedom. That's the freedom your friends have, who say they don't need to go to church on a Sunday night. They don't need to read and hear the word of God. Freedom sounds to me like a terrible form of slavery. If they don't do it, they're frustrated and unhappy. If they do it, they're guilty and condemned. That is the law of sin over every person. It is called the law of sin and death. You notice that. Because it results in spiritual death. I mean that two ways. Firstly, internally, inwardly. But every man and woman is lacking in the life of God, the life of heaven, eternal life, the spiritual life. It's non-existent. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. But your heart has not been purified by grace, and you've never seen God with the eyes of faith. You're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. There's a very interesting word that Paul gives to Timothy in the first letter of Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 6. And this is what he says. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. The widow who lives for pleasure, she's dead while she lives. You see her, she's always got to have the TV on. It's always on there in her home. And then she's down the pub or the club. And she goes from one relationship to another. And she likes a drink. And then she needs some drugs to get her out of her moods. She's dead. Even while she lives. The wheels of the law of sin and death have inevitably come into operation in her life, and there's just a deadness in her heart, a deadness inwardly. Sin is always lethal. So you start with that, and then you say then, and sin then always goes somewhere, is drawn somewhere. And it is then to an eternity of spiritual death. The Bible calls it the second death. And that is the logic of locking God out of your life. That's the logic of living as though God did not exist. All right, you're condemned to live always, eternally, without him. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And that's not a metaphor, that's not a figure of speech. It's a frightening reality. That's how it is with all mankind. It stares every man in the face. So I am saying to you, there is a law of sin and death. And it's just operating and active and busy in our town and in every town in the world. And then secondly, I want to say there is a law of the Spirit of life. Another law, and this law comes from the Holy Spirit. You see the wonderful contrast here. There is the Spirit and there is sin. And the Spirit's law is to commend and command life. And sin's law commends and commands death. Well, now let's see the law of the Spirit of life in operation. That's why I read to you from Ezekiel 37. Turn in Ezekiel 37, firstly. Let's see the law of the Spirit of life at work there in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of the Dry Bones. The prophet is brought out by the Spirit of God to the middle of a huge valley. Just huge. You need just panoramic views to see its length and breadth. And he moves up and down. Like one of these little telecameras that sort of swings over the whole of the valley, and everywhere he looks, there are thousands and thousands of dry bones. There they are. He thought, are they crocuses? What are these white spots everywhere? Ah, they're bones. In other words, there's been a terrible battle, and these are the killing fields. And an army has been wiped out by its victors. And their bodies have been just left to die and rot where they were killed. No one has buried them. And the jackals have come and the vultures have picked away at the bones until now that's all that's left. White and windblown and scattered without order. And it's a picture we learn from what Ezekiel says. It's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the defiant people of God. They've been destroyed by their ungodliness and by their unrighteousness. So is that the end? Does he just say, well, this is it? It's not the end at all. That's only the beginning. God says to the prophet, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, well, that's a great question when God asks you a question like that, isn't it? He's flummoxed. If it were a man asking him the question, he'd say, well, dead is dead. But this is the living God. With God, all things are possible, aren't they? We've learned that. And so God is saying, can these bones live? So he's cagey and wise. And he said, well, you know, Lord, you know. You know the answer to your question. And God approves of his words, and he says to him to prophesy to the bones. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there's that lovely book by P.B. Power called The I Wills of the Psalms. And what P.B. Power does is get all the promises of God that start in the Psalms, I will. And he shows us then the great things that God is able to do, that God can do. I will. God says. And here we find the I wills of God in Ezekiel. So we read verses 5. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you'll come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life and you will know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel does, he starts this impossible task that faces every preacher of preaching to people that are dead in trespasses and sins. May as well be preaching in Flambaran Road Cemetery. He's preaching there to them. And then we're told in verse 7, I'll read through to 14 so you can follow me. Once again, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rustling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves. and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you'll know that I am Jehovah. I've spoken, and I've done it, declares the Lord. Well now, there we are. That's a perfect demonstration of the law of the Spirit of life. Demonstration of his power. Without him, death everywhere. Little white spots. Oh, they're bones everywhere. Disconnected, scattered bones. Tens of thousands of them. Under the law of death. And then another law. A better law. A happier law. A law of grace comes into operation. The law of the Spirit of life. And the dead live. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more, as the Gwat says. So that's the first example of the law of the Spirit of life that God gives to us in the world, that valleys and towns of dead bones can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become alive. The graves in which we live our lives can be opened, and we become free men. And then there's a second example of this, and it's in the prophecy of Zechariah. And there's an index in the front of your Bible if you don't know where it is. It's towards the end of the minor prophets there. And it's in the fourth chapter. And Zechariah's prophecy of the golden lampstand. Prophets awakened out of sleep. And he sees a huge lampstand, a massive candelabra, all right? And at the top of it, there's a vast, vast reservoir full of oil. And then at regular intervals all around it, there's a pipe going up, and there's a lamp on this on the edges of this candelabra, and there's a bright light shining away from all the seven lampstands. And they're all burning brightly. So there's no darkness around that lampstand at all. And the level of oil in this huge reservoir at the top of the lampstand never goes down at all. There's no drought there. There's never any shortage of oil. And how can that be? Well, there are two enormous olive trees each side of this candelabra, of this lampstand, and the oil is just dripping, dripping down like it rains in Blanifesinog. It rains down oil there into these great reservoirs. So, it's always kept up, and the light is burning away so brightly, always. And what does the symbolism mean? Well, he tells us in the famous words of verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So God designs a lampstand, and God sustains the light, so that it never goes out. And the Lord Jesus sat those boys down, the 12 young men that he chose to be his disciples, and he said to them, you are the light of the world. That's what he told them. Imagine it in this town, in all its needs, God's people are the light. Ordinary folk who are in Christ Jesus. We're the only light. We're the only light. You say, well, how can we possibly drive back the darkness that seems to engulf us and suffocate us? How we can continue to shine the bright beams of the light of Christ into the darkness of a sinner's heart? Is it by the law of might? Because we're tough and mean and we pump iron? No. Is it by the law of power that we are more than them? We're going to outnumber them. Or we have superior armaments? No, it's not that. It's by the law of the Spirit of life. the conception. In the dark life of a sinner, the conception of light is by the Holy Spirit. The continuance of that light then in us, day by day, it flickers away, never goes out. Sometimes it's a smoking flax, and then God fans it into a flame again. And the consummation of it in the great day, when the world will be full of the light of God's glory again, it'll all be done by our great God and Saviour. God promises the Holy Spirit. God provides the Holy Spirit. God sustains us by the Holy Spirit. That is the unbreakable law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Freedom from ignorance. Freedom from exhaustion because of the supplies of the Spirit of God. So you have it in the valley of the dry bones, and you have it there in Ezekiel, there, and you have it in the prophecy of Zechariah. And then, of course, you have it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And demonstrates so powerfully the law of the Spirit of life. There's one thing they are told. What were they told now? They were told this. Don't leave Jerusalem. That's what they were told. That's all they were told. They weren't told agonize. And they weren't told, hold 24-hour prayer meetings. They weren't told that. Lay all on the altar. Confess all your sins. They weren't told any of those things as preconditions for the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, that you receive the Holy Spirit. And Joel had said, God would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He just said, don't leave Jerusalem. Because in a few days you'll receive the gift of the Spirit that God has promised. And so it happened, just as the law of Christ laid down. Very suddenly, then, suddenly. That's how it starts in Acts 2. Suddenly. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And the three great signs then, the wind. They weren't their eyes full of dust. It was the sound of the wind. And there were the cloven tongues as of fire resting on them, but they weren't disfigured in any way. And then they could speak in languages that they had not learned, but that the people from the nations of the world could hear the wonderful things of God that they were telling them about. It was fulfilled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's happened then to the church. God pours out the Spirit abundantly. So here we are 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. God has filled us with His Spirit. How wonderful it is. The superior delivering law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not coming on judges, not coming on kings, not coming on prophets any longer as under the old covenant, but coming on manservants and maidservants and young people and old people, dreaming dreams, seeing visions. All without exception, receive the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says later on in this chapter, he is none of his. So Paul writes to the church in Ephesus there, Asia Minor, in Turkey today, and he explains the law of the Spirit of life to them. Do you understand? He says, what happened to you? Happened? Do you know what happened? What made you a Christian? What set you free from the law of sin and death? Do you know? Do you know what happened? God is rich in mercy, he tells them. Acts 2, 4 and 5. God is rich in mercy. Made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And that's how the law of the Spirit of life comes to operation. God gives us new life. God sends the Spirit of God into our lives. There's a stirring in you. I go to church. I start to read the Bible. I long for what is right and good and true. And he plants new attitudes and new desires and new friendships, new enthusiasms, new interests, a new disgust with sin, a new hunger and thirst for doing good, showing modesty and purity and kindness. It's far more powerful than the law of sin and death. Goodbye, law of sin and death. I'm coming away from under your lordship. I'm coming under a new lord. And that lord, his law, is a law of the spirit of life. Thirdly, I want you to see how this all comes through Christ Jesus. And you won't miss it because that's the first thing that it says. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of life set me free. Through Christ Jesus. And you see how he explains it negatively, and then he goes on to explain it positively. How true freedom comes to us. Now, it's coming closer now. I'm putting you in the picture that the Bible gives to us of how you are as natural men and women and how you become as Christians. But now, in more detail, he says, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. So, he says, no one has ever been transformed by mere law. That was Jerome's great mistake. He said, oh, I'll get into a new environment. I'll move to the desert. I'll move to a cave. I'll get away from the girls. And I'll surround myself then with heat and animals. And I'll live on locusts and wild honey like John the Baptist. But when he got there to the desert, he found he wasn't strong enough there, even. Let alone when he was in Rome. He wasn't powerful enough to overcome the law of sin and death. He lacked the desire to motivate himself to say no, no. To change his imagination and change the lusts of the mind and flesh. He had a problem in the desert, in the cave, just as much as he had a problem in city life in Rome. So his problem was not a structural problem. His problem was an inward, personal problem of the weakness of his heart and the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. He knew what was good. And he knew the folly of the bad life. His problem was he lacked love for the lawgiver. He wasn't captivated by the glorious mercy and grace of God in sending his son to die for him. He didn't set the cross before him and say, oh, wondrous cross, to bleed and die, to endure the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy holy name. He didn't say that. He didn't say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He didn't say that. Because his eyes were on his imaginations and his thoughts and battling with sins and structures. And he didn't see the beautiful, welcoming, helping, strengthening Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I'm saying to you that the law of God alone is unable to change us. I've said to you, the law is great, the law is good, but it can't change the mere law. The Ten Commandments are by themselves helpless to inspire people to change their lives. Look at the clay that the law of God has got to do with. You are the clay and I'm the clay. It's adulterated clay. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. That is, not that man is as bad as he can be or bad as he will be, but that even every thought is touched by sin. There's not a sin-free, no-go area for sin in our lives. It touches every part of our lives. So that you can never say, I had a thought today that was 100% pure. It was 100% glorifying to God. You can't say that. You've never had one, and I've never had one, because too much of self affects everything that we say and do. Now, corruption gets everywhere. Let me illustrate you like this. Even a painter as great as Rembrandt, he couldn't produce a masterpiece on tissue paper. And the law of God has to deal with weak and impure material. It has to deal with a heart at enmity against God. With a man that says, oh, you're not going to find me bowing down before God. You're not going to find me serving the living God, giving my life to him. And the law can't then, by itself, transform and change the great problem of the government today. Or again, the law is just, but it can't justify. The law of God can't declare a sinner righteous, because a sinner is not righteous. The law is holy, but it can't make men Christ-like. The law can tell me I'm a sinner, but it can't make me a saint. It can define what sinfulness is, but the law of God, it can't change me. A mirror can show me the smut and dirt on my face, but the mirror can't wash me and cleanse me. And that's the problem of the law. A rule book can only prescribe good conduct and warn me of the dangers of defying it. Rule book can't redeem me. It can condemn, it can't save. It can say, do this, do that, but it can't motivate me to do this and that. It can't change my want to, because my want to is nowhere present in the pages of a rule book. The weakness of the law is the weakness of man's heart. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. The weakness is my heart. The law is like a 2-meter pole. You set up a 2-meter pole in a parade ground, and you say to that pole, now go ahead and make all the soldiers in the regiment 2 meters tall. They can't do it. They can set the standards. They can show every man how much below 2 meters he is. But it has no power to lengthen a soldier. Even if the soldier is 1 meter and 95 centimeters tall, it can't raise him 5 more centimeters. So the law of God tells us what the standard is and how far short we come of the glory of God. But it can't raise us to the standard. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let me use another picture. Let my every means now, let me get at you. Let me get into your heart and into your mind and into your thinking. That you go away knowing what this passage of scripture is saying, what it says about the weakness of the law of God, and only redemption in Jesus Christ can help you. Let me use this picture. The law of God is like a mighty anchor. It is made of the purest steel, and it's strong enough to hold the heaviest ship, the biggest oil tanker. In the worst storm, or under the pull of the highest tide. But when that anchor is lowered into soft mud, when that anchor has nothing solid and stable to hang on to, even a coracle can pull that anchor along through the mud. That was the weakness of the flesh, of your flesh, under the law of sin and death. The trouble has never been with the law of God, but God's law was made weak by our sinful natures. The law can point out what's wrong, and it can condemn what's wrong. It couldn't change our hearts. It can't do that. It couldn't produce the righteousness that God requires. So freedom doesn't come through the law. How then are we saved? How is Christianity different from every other religion? When people want to blur now and fuse together Islam and Christianity and Hinduism and the cults, What makes Christianity different from every other philosophy? Well, all the other religions of the world are saying, do this. Keep these commandments. Eat these foods, don't eat those foods. Drink these drinks, don't drink those drinks. These animals are holy, and these animals are unclean, so dodge those animals and only revere these animals. Meditate, pray 7 times, 5 times a day. Do, 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 do. They all say do, all the religions of the world. It's all of law. But in Christianity, it's all of grace. It's all of the law of the Spirit of life that is in Jesus Christ. God so loves the world, he gives his Son. He's born of a virgin. He's born under the law. He keeps the things of the law for us. He does it all so wonderfully. And so the law of the Spirit of life comes through Christ Jesus. What's he done? Well, he tells us positively. He says, not the law then. Don't look at the law. Don't go to Sinai's mountain. Come to another green hill far away. Come with me, he says. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. That's what he says. Verse 3. What does he say? His own Son. He said, Abram, sacrifice your son. God gave his own Son. He took the initiative. It was not when the Father wasn't looking that the Son slipped out of heaven and came to the earth by himself. God sent Son. He said, I want you to do this. Yes, willingly, with love. What a wonderful, what a lovely plan of salvation it is, he says. So, he didn't send Michael or Gabriel, the archangels. Just one son he had, his beloved son. There was never anyone the Father loved as much as his son. There was never a more lovable son than Jesus, and he sent him. The co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal, ineffably loving, immeasurably gracious, and patient and kind. The beloved Son. There was no greater sacrifice God ever made than when he sent his Son. It wasn't a sacrifice for God to give the law at Sinai to Moses, to write it on tablets of stone and tell him to read it to the people. That was no sacrifice, but when he waved goodbye and his Son came into this world, humbling himself even to the death of the cross. Oh, what a sacrifice that was. It says to us, no creature in all the universe, in all eternity, in heaven or earth, could deliver us from the law of sin and death but Jesus Christ. That's what it says to us. Anyone less exalted, less divine, couldn't do it. All too feeble. Divinity had to do it. Can't you trust him? Can't you believe in Jesus? Can't you rest in the word that God gives us? It was by his coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a wonderful phrase it is. In other words, he didn't visit the earth as a spirit, like the angels, like he had in all eternity. It doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh. He came in true flesh, didn't he? He came bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He came through the womb of Mary and the birth canal into the world. It was true humanity. But it was not in human nature, in appearance, that he came, but human nature, in reality, that he came. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A body thou hast prepared me, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a perfectly organized, ordinary body like this body of mine, with all the properties and affinities and functions that our bodies have. It was the seed of the woman. It was the seed of Abram. It was the seed of David. That this man came. It was our brother, full of sympathy and understanding. That's where he came. He came, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. Paul is saved from blasphemy by his use of the word likeness. He came indistinguishable from the other little boys in Nazareth, even from his half-brothers and sisters. There was no mysterious light that poured out from his pores, that he glowed in the darkness, nothing like that. There was no halo around his head that followed him about everywhere he came. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sweated and spat and bled. He needed food and drink. He went to the toilet. It was real flesh. This fallen world has now, not like Adam in paradise. He came where the darkness and the cursing and the dying is, but always overcoming and always holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. That's how our Saviour came. And so it wasn't so incredible to denounce him because he was in the likeness of sinful flesh and say a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, a blasphemer, an impostor. You'd have had some difficulty if he'd come in the form of a holy angel bright and men were always dazzled and looking away when he came. You wouldn't have made those accusations against him. But when he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and you could say those things and mock him and hit him in the face and spit at him and torment him. And he came as a sin offering. See, it wasn't enough to live a blameless life for us. It wasn't enough for him to weave a robe of righteousness that could cover us by his life. Not enough. He had to make atonement. God required it. He had to die this death. He must by himself purge our sins. He must become a sin offering. That's NIV, excellent translation here. That's what Paul is saying. God sent his son to do what the law could not do. To receive the law's condemnation in his body. The doom of sin must fall on flesh. And Jesus interposed his body before the rod of judgment of God. He took frail flesh. He contracted to a span of the cross, and he bled and died. That was the price of our redemption. Who came to free us? It was God's eternal Son. The one who said, I and my Father are one. Why such extravagance? Why God the Son dying for us? Well, because of the extraordinary power of sin in us and in the world. Have you taken account of that? Of what we are? How else could God's detestation of all that is tawdry and filthy and cruel and mean and monstrous be propitiated? What sort of God would he be who just shrugged his shoulders at that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, and Jesus stood there. Under that judgment and condemnation. And he took our guilt, and we are free. So the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And now I'm under the operation of the law of the Spirit of life. The law that helps me and strengthens me and keeps me and brings me here tonight and makes me understand these things and to bow in wonder and love and thankfulness to God for what he's done in providing such a Saviour and such a sacrifice. delivering me from that old law that says, don't pay attention to the preacher, don't think about Jesus, and I'm delivered from that. And I find real, true freedom under the lordship of a loving Savior. That's what the law of the Spirit of life has done, and it can do for you. If you are serious about Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for all that we've heard tonight about our plight and about the deliverance that comes from that plight through Jesus our Savior. We're so thankful to Thee for that. Oh Lord, may we adore Thee and serve Thee and love Thee. And give our lives to Thee. May we say, as Watt said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And live our lives serving Thee in a world which is in slavery to sin. Oh, release the captives. Diffuse a quickening ray. Flood their dungeons with light. Make their chains fall off. And the doors of their cells open and make them free. Almighty God, please do it. Please do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.